have here. Most of you, well, everyone here knows, but I'm using you guys as a sermon example, my kids, Sam and Sarah. And Sam and Sarah have big hearts. Not for each other always, but they have big hearts. And they have big hearts for those who suffer. They really do. And if we're going anywhere, if we're going out, particularly we get outside of Carshalton, we go into London, we go over to Croydon, whatever the case, it's always advisable to have a pound coin or two available when we go out, to hand out to those on the street that you often encounter that in some sort of need. Maybe they're asking for a little bit of money or something, that sort of thing. And Sam and Sarah have absolutely no idea, as any of us do, what will happen with that money. And they're not bothered about that. They know that someone is in need and they can help, even if it's in this small way. Now, they did not learn this purely from human nature. I mean, not so sure they even learned it from me. But they didn't learn it from purely from human nature, and frankly, none of us do. We all learned this compassion for the suffering ultimately from the greatest example of sacrificial love the world has ever seen. When God himself was executed for trying to save us, and in giving his life offers us that salvation. In fact, were it not for Christian service and charity over the last 2,000 years, serving others would look very different if it happened at all. Now, we'll be working our way again as we have through Matthew, which, and 2 Samuel won't help me with that. We're in chapter 25, and we're in the very last section of chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. Some of your Bibles may say the final judgment or something like that, and it's ominous and foreboding, and well, we'll get into a bit of that. And we're going to examine another passage regarding the end times. Now, for those at Stanley Park know very well now, chapter 24 and 25 are all about the end times. And they start with the destruction of the temple back in AD 70, and it carries right on through to Jesus' return that is yet to happen. And it talks about, today's text will talk a bit about the harsh reality of that return. And we'll give some thought to what it means and why we serve Christ, why we serve other followers of Christ, and why we serve those yet to know him. And it's important for us to keep it in that context. We will consider the things that we do in service to Jesus in their proper context. We will acknowledge that this service will cost us something. And we'll look to see if it's worth it. Join me, if you will, in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Dear Lord, we're going through a bit of heavy going in your word today, Lord. Maybe some things that we thought we've understood, or maybe some things that we've incorrectly understood over the years, Lord. Help us to sort what you have for us to know, what you mean for us to know, what you mean for us to take outside of these doors as we live the other 167 hours of our week. And thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough to give us that. We praise you and we honor you for what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is finally going to bring this long discussion regarding the end times to a close. I know we started chapter 24, back in May or something. He and his disciples, they're still on the Mount of Olives, and it is likely still Tuesday before Good Friday. Now Matthew covers Tuesday, what we call Trap Jesus Tuesday, in extreme detail, excruciating detail sometimes. Now, Jesus, however, is no longer using the parables that we've been going over the last few weeks. He is going to speak much more directly regarding his concern, his return, and the judgment to follow. And he's spoken at length, making it very clear of the expectations he has of his disciples until he returns. And here he will speak very directly regarding what his followers are to be doing and the consequences of that. This morning, as I said earlier, we have another bit of heavy going in terms of what Jesus tells us and its implications. And he begins by telling them when the Son of Man returns in his glory. Now, he's spoken at length that he is going away. And he will return, and that interim period will be a long one by human standards. But that his return will be unmistakable. You need not worry about missing it or seeking signs that it's coming. No, he tells them that no one is going to miss that. Not even those who denied him will miss it. Because everyone, believers or not, will be there. They will be gathered at some point in some place before his throne. Even the angels will be there. All of the angels. No one is going to miss it. All the people of the earth will be there. Now, it's unclear if that includes all those who have already died. It's very likely it does. So we're not talking somewhere, it's been estimated that some 60 billion people have ever lived on the earth. So, and it's necessary that they are all there because Jesus has a purpose for this gathering. We've discussed many times, Jesus does and says nothing without a reason. In very simple terms, it is to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, the followers of Christ, truly committed followers of Christ, from those who have rejected him. So when the Son of Man returns, we will find him sitting upon his glorious throne. And with this, there are a few other things that no one will miss. Notably that this is the King, the King of Kings, with all the power and all the authority due the King of all kings. And there will be no mistake that he is there specifically to exercise that power and that authority. Now, I do not know where we will all be gathered. It's going to have to be a really big place. And I do not know precisely when. Obviously, none of us do. But I do know that it will be awesome. And it will be terrifying at the same time. And its purpose will be obvious enough. The King will judge his people with the power and the authority that only the Creator God can do. And Jesus helps his disciples understand that this is using a common practice at the time, separating sheep and goats. I didn't say sheeps. When I practiced, I said sheeps. In first century Israel, sheep and goats often grazed together. And they look a bit alike. They make some of the same noises, have a lot of the same smells. And for any number of reasons, they would occasionally need to be separated. And one of those reasons would be, for example, shearing the sheep. The wool made the sheep a somewhat more valuable animal. So here we have the whole of humanity gathered to be separated into one of two groups. Now, the masses of people will generally look alike, make many of the same noises, have some of the same smells. But based on outward appearances and noises and smells, we may not all appear all that much different. We'll still have a head and two arms and two legs for the most part. And yet, there is one distinction that matters. And only one that above all other things matters, and that is faith in Jesus Christ or lack of. This is what the Son of Man, this is what the King of all kings has come to judge. And here we see the sheep gathered, placed on his right, and the goats on his left. Now, the original audience would have understood this quite clearly, that the right hand was the place of honor, and the left was something very different. And those in place of honor are the sheep, which had long been and still is a metaphor for the people of God. And in this king, we are meant to see the shepherd who has given his life to care for his sheep. Join me, if you will, in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it for the least of these my brothers, you did it for me." The king will say to those on the right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is the kingdom that Adam and Eve enjoyed right up until the moment they defied God. And whether we see this as some sort of Eden or some other place on earth, whether we see this as a heaven above, the critical issue is that this is the kingdom where we dwell in the physical presence of God. This is the kingdom given to those who have been saved in Christ by faith, through grace, according to Scripture, and to the glory of God. And we will see that faith is evident in the lives, in their lives, and demonstrated by their treatment of others. They will be those who, like their Savior, gave of themselves to serve others. And Jesus gives six criteria as examples of this sort of concern and service to others. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. I missed a few, didn't I? I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. All right, so they're in reverse order. These are all acts of service that require some level of sacrifice on the part of one who is serving. Some from a little bit of sacrifice all the way up to rather a substantial one. On the sort of the not as big end of the spectrum, particularly in our world, we don't really think much in our world of sharing food with others because, and I say that from a standpoint of we live in a place where food is in such abundance. Now, we're not brilliant at it, but it's not that hard of a, it's not the biggest stretch. But it was a very, very different thing in the first century, where a steady food supply was never guaranteed. 1 year to the next, sometimes 1 month to the next, you never knew. But providing food and drink and welcoming strangers were all forms of hospitality. And they're still practiced in Palestine. They're still practiced in the Middle East. But then, as today, they are done so out of a sense of cultural obligation and not as much from a sense of love for the one in need. Not genuine concern for another, but to avoid the shame of refusing hospitality would bring. He speaks of clothing him when he was naked. And this likely means that he was poorly dressed. That was sort of a metaphor at the time. Again, clothing was something that only the rich had in abundance. To give in this way was truly sacrificial. Visiting someone when they were sick was always a dodgy proposition in the Jewish world. Depending on the ailment, you ran the risk of being ritually unclean for a period of time, at least a day. Now, visiting someone in prison, that's something from a sacrificial standpoint we understand a little better. People typically only visit relatives or very, very close friends who are in prison. But even this was quite different in the first century. Prison was a sort of a different thing. It wasn't necessarily someplace where people were held for extended periods of time. It was often a place where they're held just until they can be executed. And comparatively, our 21st century Western prisons are virtual resorts compared to what they had at the time and still in some places in the world. To visit the condemned in a place with such conditions was something that only the most committed did. Now, all of this took the righteous quite by surprise. They simply don't recall Jesus being in such a state. Remember, all this is yet to happen at Jesus' return, at the judgment, and their confusion will be warranted. Jesus is talking about the life the righteous lead whilst they wait on his return, what we often call the second coming. And he responds by telling them that each time you did these things for one another, you did them for me. Specifically, when you did these for the least of my brothers, you did them to me. Now This idea, least of my brothers, brings up an interesting question. Just who are the least of his brothers? Well, each time Matthew uses brothers, he is talking about those who are followers of Christ. Each time Matthew uses the Greek word for the least that he does here, he's talking about little children. He uses this in the context of those who will come to Christ with the faith of a child. And until roughly 100 years ago, World War I-ish, it was widely understood that Jesus was speaking here of believers. Now, right now, some of you are feeling a bit uncomfortable with this. Well, are we meant only to serve other Christians, other followers of Christ? We'll get to that in a moment. But before we do, it is critical to pay attention as it always is, to what Jesus said here. He said that when they did these things, they did them to him. Jesus is speaking specifically about service to him. And there are serving, they were serving Jesus' representatives, the other folks just like them that had carried the good news, had carried the gospel to the world until he returns. I'm going to leave it there for a moment whilst we have a look at those on Jesus' left. Let's rejoin it in verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So straight away, as the dividing happens, things aren't going well for this group, the group on the left. They receive a very different reception than the others did. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, we see an interesting distinction regarding their fate here, how it differs from the kingdom prepared for the righteous. This, of course, is hell. Whether that's what we've traditionally thought of hell or simply a place where God is not. Simply a place where humanity exists forever, left to its own devices to be brought upon each other. What is interesting is that this place, this hell, was not prepared from the foundation of the world, but was prepared for the devil and his angels, presumably after his rebellion against God. And the great offense of the unrighteous was to fail in every way that the righteous succeeded. Jesus recites the exact litany of acts of service. Their response was the same as the righteous. Their offense was that in denying support and to service to other followers of Christ, they likewise rejected Jesus. This is rightly seen as an overall rejection of salvation in Christ by faith through grace, according to Scripture and to the glory of God alone. And they will endure eternal punishment whilst the righteous enjoy eternal life in the presence of Christ. As we've mentioned before, humans are funny animals. Of all God's creatures, none is stranger than the human. If you watch people, you guys, some of you have just recently been through an airport, you've seen this. Service, international one at that. Service to others is one of those things that we hold in extremely high esteem. Perhaps even the highest esteem. Think how many awards are given for service. In our, you know, between the U.S. and the U.K., the highest military awards, either the Victoria Cross or the Medal of Honor, are usually given for someone who died saving someone else. They're quite rarely given otherwise. There's nothing that moves us quite like one person giving of themselves to help someone in need. All the more if they were to give their life in the process. The problem we encounter is there is always much more need than there are those willing to serve, those willing to help. Now, there are endless things that contribute to the need, contribute to the suffering, but all are results of living in a fallen world. Difficulty of serving others in this fallen world is that fallen humans are doing the serving. And serving someone always means giving of yourself, time, mood, money, food, combine two words there, clothing, perhaps even your safety, maybe even your life. Serving something you could have used for yourself. Let's be honest, that can be hard sometimes. For many in this fallen world, it's simply too hard. And it's frankly shameful that we live in such abundance here in the West, and yet there is such need. And we would have no real understanding of service to others if it were not for Jesus. For 2,000 years, we have lived in the shadow of the greatest act of service ever performed. Now, Darwin, he would tell you, don't bother. I mean, it's survival of the fittest, after all. It's quite unnatural to serve others. We see this in nature. Apart from the maternal instinct, apart from mothers caring for their young, the strongest simply do not survive by caring for the weakest. And yet we humans know this cannot be right. We learn that from Jesus as he hung upon a cross. Still, this is a reality that so many over the last two millennia have tried to deny or ignore. But Jesus is returning one day to hold us accountable for what we did with this life, whether you know him or not. And in a world that does whatever it wants to do, this idea of judgment simply doesn't fit. And so, like sin, we chalk it up to one of those annoying things that you Christians won't stop banging on about. Even some of those who call themselves followers of Christ, including pastors, would rather avoid the idea of judgment. And we can deny it. We can deny the judgment all we want, but we'll all be there. And we will, and there we will find there is only one distinction that has ever mattered in this world. In a world gone mad with its ludicrous sense of identity, madly searching for some sort of distinction, seeking something, anything that sets us apart, until of course somebody else claims that same identity, then suddenly we're no longer unique. We're no longer distinct. And the mad search for a new distinction begins, sometimes daily. But the only distinction, the only identity that matters or ever will is who we are in Christ Jesus. And on that day, Jesus will come to judge. And in love, he will give us exactly what we've asked for. Our fallen world has some rather curious ideas about Jesus, if they acknowledge him at all, often reducing him to some ridiculous human standard. This often reduces Jesus' love to simply endorsing whatever we want to do. You know, love is love, after all. But for those who prefer truth and reality, we find there is no love without boundaries. There is no love without right or wrong. There is no love if I can change the rules every day. What we find is what goes for love in the 21st century is in reality a source of great cruelty and suffering. So there must be a definition of what is truly love, and there must be a definer. And there always has been. Again, we saw the greatest expression of that on the cross. And we will see it again in the judgment. We forget that we will see his love in the judgment. When Jesus returns to separate those who were truly followers of Christ from those who were not, it will be yet another example of his love for us. In love, he will not force us to dwell forever in a place we don't wish to be, even if it's heaven itself. Those who would have nothing to do with Jesus in this life will not be forced to dwell with him for eternity. In fact, it would be the most unloving thing he could do. That doesn't mean that he finds pleasure in it. Jesus often anguished over those who rejected him, those who rejected him to his face. And he does so right the way through to our day to day. That's where followers of Christ come in. That's where we come in. We're working our way through Matthew. We're in chapter 25. Chapter 28 is coming. And we find so often that we gain an audience, that we gain opportunities to share the good news through service to others. And let's be honest, there are some in our neighborhood, parents, grandparents, carers, who will see the Holiday Bible Club as little more than a child-minding service for two mornings, daycare. And that's okay. We could lament the attitude of the parents, or we could rejoice in the opportunity they have given us. And we find in our text today various forms of service that bring us in contact with others so that we can show Christ's love for them and provide opportunities to share the truth and the source of that love. Today's text gives us some idea of what it means to serve others and in turn serve Christ. Of course, the list is not exhaustive, but it is meant to show that there are many ways to serve others. Some we like, and for others we're not terribly keen. It's that, you know, that sacrificial love thing. So what is all this about those we serve and those we don't? You're wondering if I was going to get back to that, weren't you? Well, there's actually no mention of those we do not serve. There's not meant to be. But there is a priority. to serving others who are truly following and by default serving Christ. I mentioned that the way we see this was consistent throughout church history until about 100 and some years ago. So what happened? What changed? As ever, we come to a question of why. Early in the 20th century, certainly before World War I, we concluded that humanity had evolved to a point where we really don't need a savior anymore. That we had reached a point that through knowledge and reason, we could solve all our own problems. We know this is modernism. And World War I and the Depression and World War II came along, and that obviously didn't work. When that didn't work, we went on to postmodernism. Okay, that didn't work. And now we're working through post-Christianity, and that's not working either, but we don't seem to be bothered about it. That's a sermon for another time. But at the critical point where the church should have confronted all of this, too many fell in line. Still, those churches desired to feel as though they were serving Christ. And Matthew 25, 31 to 46 was a gift. And works righteousness, so-called, became the order of the day. Though they would almost certainly deny that was true. And so we have over 100 years of people believing that they are followers of Christ because of the things they do.
Come on.
We see that here in the UK quite notably. I mean, after all, look at this passage. Look how many churches and preachers have endorsed it for over a century now. Works righteousness has always been easier than the real thing. It looks like a safe option. And we talked about safe options last week. We spoke at length of the danger of so-called safe options. It's a way where I can appear to serve Christ without having to bother about actually sharing Christ. In fact, I may not even have to mention the name. After all, isn't that what we read here? That to be righteous is to be engaged in these sorts of activities? No need to be bothered about that messy salvation business, that sin and judgment, this lordship of Christ idea. Certainly no need to be bothered about surrendering your life. We have a safer option. But this is about serving Christ. And we find that these acts of service are not an end in themselves. If they were, Matthew could end his gospel right here. But chapter 28 is still coming. Everything that Matthew has told us about Jesus directs us to the Great Commission. Everything the other three tell us directs us to the Great. In fact, everything from Genesis 3 forward directs us to the Great Commission. This is about serving him and a concern for others who serve him. So often it can be seen as though the odds are stacked against us. I mean, we very optimistically believe that 6% of Britons are committed followers of Christ. And that is very optimistic. We live in a world where the name of Christ has never been as unwelcome here in the UK, and the US will tell you the same thing, as it is right now. Followers of Christ have always needed followers of Christ. That's why we have a church body. More now than ever, and even more tomorrow. And I hope this text challenges us all to sort of think about this in a different way, in a new way, to what it means that we're doing here. What it means to have flown 4,700 miles, if that's what you did. Stanley Park, you can go the 4,700 the other way if you want. They'll be happy to have you for whatever. So we need to understand a few things before we leave here today. And one of those is, how do we serve and support one another as a church body, striving to carry the good news into our community, this very thing that we're trying to do right now? Well, that's precisely what Jesus is trying to point out to the disciples, including the disciples that are sitting right here today. And serving those who serve him can be costly. In fact, I can tell you, serving those who serve him will be costly, both financially and personally. Still, we are better to see this as the joy and privilege that it is rather than the burden we made it to be. Providing food, shelter, and clothing usually means giving something to others that we could have used for ourselves. Visiting and caring for the sick costs us in terms of time and the risk of becoming sick ourselves. And yet we are called to do just that. The church at large made massive mistakes during COVID in this regard. Visiting other followers of Christ who are in prison, who are there because of their faith, is probably going to be the hardest of all. You have to remember, the authorities that put them in prison are very keen to notice who's coming to visit them. Yet these visits will be crucial, critical for those who are imprisoned. It will speak volumes for the gospel. And of course, we can't always tell who the committed followers of Christ are. And that's not the problem that it may appear. Don't worry, Jesus is aware of this. In the end, like Sam and Sarah, your heart for serving is the important bit. If you've ever given a bit of money to someone on the street, listen, we've all wondered the same thing. What's going to happen with it? Would this person just use it for something harmful and not for the meal for which they've asked of it? But if your heart was to serve that person in the love of Jesus for those he loved, it's not really our concern. Now, some of you are just a lot smarter and you buy them a meal and you don't worry about that. Jesus' heart breaks for those who refuse him. He will take no pleasure in what happens at the judgment because he knows what is coming. And so do we. Just as surely as Jesus came and lived among us 2,000 years ago, he is returning. And just as everything about his first coming transpired exactly as he and prophecy said it would, so too will be his return. And just as surely the judgment will occur just as he has said. Just as certainly, those who reject him will find themselves in a place of eternal punishment and suffering, of which they already have a taste in this life by rejecting the kingdom of God that exists right now. We have to embrace the understanding that serving others is an act of love that people do understand. And it's a mean for us to show love they don't understand. Acts of service are a great way to gain an audience, to serve them far beyond a meal or a warm coat. They're not less than that, though. They do provide a means by which we can show a far greater love. A love that has no greater example than the perfect, innocent Savior who gave his life upon a cross to spare those who hated him from the unspeakable suffering of their sin. Of course, we must remember that works righteousness never saved anyone. And I hope this doesn't come as a surprise. It never will. And yet we are called to serve those who are committed followers of Christ, and those who have yet to know him. Holiday Bible Club that we conduct this week will be just one of the ways that we can serve both Christ and our community. And we have no idea what will come to pass over the next 2 days, other than it will be amazing. He already knows. Some of these kids know Christ. Others don't. Some may think they do. And we will still serve them all. And I pray that at all points along the way, what we do and say always points to the cross, to the empty tomb and the occupied throne. That what we do and say leads these kids and their families to a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship that is not in works, but is in Christ alone, through faith, by faith, through grace, according to Scripture, and to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunities you've given us. We thank you for the opportunities that are coming that we yet know nothing of. But we thank you most of all that you loved us. That though we showed our hatred and our rebellion for you since the garden, Lord, you would not leave it at that. That you provided a way that we could come to know you. We could come to accept the world that you created. We came to accept that you came to earth and lived among us, died a horrible death for nothing that you did. You rose again the next day, and that you are returning, Lord, that we can trust in this, that this is the truth, and that your love is true love, not what we've made of it. Lord, we beg your forgiveness for what we've made of it. We thank you for all this, Lord, that despite it all, that you saved us just by accepting what you have done. Lord, thank you for all you've done and all you will do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, we've got one more song this morning. And as the forward, if by any chance anyone is thinking, I don't know Jesus like that. That's not a relationship I have. I'd love to talk to you about that. And we can come up right during the song, that's fine. We can talk during coffee and tea. But don't put that off. Please, I'd love to have that conversation with you. Our next song.